according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Got to make sure I have the right notes up here. I'm still looking at my Life of Christ notes. That's not good. Actually, I had so much fun this morning, I'd like to go ahead and just keep on going in the Upper Room Discourse there. Matthew 26 and Luke. All right. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, for the reminders of how day by day, moment by moment, we are utterly dependent upon your grace, upon your truth. Father, I thank you that your mercies are renewed morning by morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We lift up Bill Farrell and the circumstances in his family, looking forward to Friday's services, that a clear and powerful gospel message can shine forth, that our time of sorrow is also a time of rejoicing. And Father, we ask for any unbelievers that may come. Father, funerals are great because you get folks there that may not darken the doors of a church, Father, but we're expecting some on Friday, and I pray that the gospel message, would shine forth powerfully. And I thank you that occasions such as Beverly's promotion, they are occasions, Father, whereby every mortal looks at themselves and recognizes that someday our turn will come. And so, Father, pray even now, in today, tomorrow, and Friday leading up to the service itself, that you would be preparing hearts to hear what they're going to hear this coming Friday. And for tonight, Father, same thing, same request. Prepare our hearts to hear what they're going to hear tonight, the truth of your word, Father. Teach us about our armor. Teach us about our weapons. Teach us about fortresses that need to be destroyed. And Father, make it very clear, particularly if there's a fortress that we don't want to admit is a fortress. But the sooner we admit it and the sooner we destroy it, the better we're going to be. So, Father, be at work. Teach us tonight. We thank you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, so let's take a few minutes here for questions. We've got a microphone ready to go. Dan Craw gets our lead-off question.
This is sort of a pneumatology question, but mm-hmm. I highlighted something in red, and I was curious because I thought it was a picture of salvation across the board, not just in the church age, but in all dispensations.
Mm-hmm.
Schaefer says, but none had the righteousness of God imputed to them on the ground of simple faith except Abraham.
Do you know the page number where he says that?
It is page 74 under baptizing.
74 of the pneumatology volume?
Yes.
Notice I have a Lewis Berry Schaefer systematic theology toolbar button. All right, but that's volume 6, page 74.
Mm-hmm. And down to number 2, baptizing.
Baptizing. Mm-hmm. Of all the present functions of the Holy Spirit, none is more completely foreign to the Old Testament than the Spirit's baptism. Yes, I agree. There was no baptism in the Old Testament, Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. The Old Testament knows nothing of the body of Christ, nor of the new creation, headship, and the resurrected Christ. Men were just and righteous as related to Mosaic law, but none had the righteousness of God imputed to them on the ground of simple faith except Abraham, who was so evidently marked out and raised up of God to anticipate and illustrate. Oh, no, I disagree with this totally. So I believe that every believer who was ever saved. Yeah, let me color this red. I disagree with that entirely. That any believer who was saved by grace through faith received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that they were justified, even in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't have the full package of church-age blessings that we have, but nevertheless, Abraham is not unique in being justified by faith. That's why you have both Abraham and David both used as examples in Romans chapter 4. And you don't have to stop there. Yeah, but I think David is added to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 so that you don't make this assumption that Schaefer just made there, that Abraham was somehow unique as the only Old Testament guy ever to receive the imputed righteousness.
Okay.
So I'm glad you spotted that.
Thank you.
Let's see here. I have, is it this one? Nope. Highlighting. This way I spot it for next time. Boom. All right. Is that red? It's kind of pink. We need a new projector. I'm tired of looking at salmon instead of red for... All right, other questions for tonight? Yes, ma'am. Microphone over here, please.
In Revelation, it describes seven trumpets, and my question is, will we hear all seven when it's time for us to hear them, or just the first one, and that's when it'll be time to go?
We, the church, will not hear any of them,
okay.
Other than perhaps if we are, we'll be in heaven before trumpet one ever sounds.
Okay.
There are seals, there are trumpets, and there are bowls, and before any of that happens, we are already in heaven. Revelation 2 and 3 is the church. Mm-hmm. Revelation 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven. Revelation 6 through 19 is the tribulation on earth, while the church is already absent.
Okay.
So, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, back row then.
My question came when she asked her question to me. Has any of that ever happened yet? Has anything started already?
Of Revelation 6 through 19? No, none of that has happened yet. Although there are tremendous branches of Christianity that think it's all over. Okay, Roman Catholic theology says Revelation was all ended at 70 A.D., and Reformed theology likewise. They do not view, it's called the preterist view, they do not view Revelation as future, but as past completed. So depending on who you're speaking to, if you're speaking to a Roman Catholic or a Methodist or Lutheran, a lot of those guys are going to view them as they're not looking forward to a coming tribulation, they're not looking forward to a coming rapture, to an Antichrist or anything of the sort. They will tell you we were already in the millennium, Christ returned already. If you missed that, Christ already returned because Christ is here in us. He's present in the body. He's present in believers. Satan is bound, by the way. Did you know that? Satan was bound already in the abyss. Okay. I realize some of you are rather shocked that people would hold this view, but it is the majority view of Christendom on this planet because you're dealing with Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox. It's only really truly within the Protestant branch of Christianity, within the evangelical branch of Protestant Christianity, that we have a clear dispensational, literal hermeneutic that views the rapture of the church as what closes the church and views the upcoming tribulation and millennium appropriately. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. All right, Doug.
I know this has probably been answered before, but I forgot. What's the difference between Reformed theology and replacement theology in a nutshell?
Okay, yeah. Reformed theology is essentially Calvinism. It's the non-Lutheran Reformation. All right, so it's kind of interesting. The Protestant Reformation encompasses Lutheran theology, Calvinistic theology, which came across into Presbyterianism. It also includes Anabaptist and Baptistic theology, Brethren and different groups. Remarkably enough, the Calvinists went ahead and scarfed the whole term for themselves. So they call themselves Reformed theology, as if they were the only branch of the Reformation out there. So that's what it is. Essentially, it's Calvinism. And for the most part, they are not pre-millennial, but there are exceptions. Some are. There are Calvinistic dispensational groups, but the bulk of them are not. And so that's what that is. Replacement theology, which can overlap. A lot of Reformed churches are also replacement. Replacement theology is the false view that Israel and the church are not distinct. the church basically is New Testament Israel. Israel is basically Old Testament church. That God only has one general plan of redemption, a covenant of grace that, you know, allows people to get saved. And they don't see the clear distinctions between Israel and the church. And they don't understand the unique position of the present royal family of God, where we are neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body baptized in a union with Christ. And so replacement theology basically says God's done with Israel. He replaced them with the church. And that's, again, fairly dominant view in most branches of Christianity today. Yeah. Ms. Berry has her next question, then Radley right after that. See, you guys are making up for last week when we had no questions at all. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, one question I kept meaning to ask you for a long time, and I just keep forgetting about it. What do the Anabaptist groups like the Hutterites and the Amish and those people believe?
That's three different groups right there, maybe four. Well,
I do believe the Hutterites and the Amish are Anabaptists, aren't they?
Well, that was their origin, or they came out of traditions similar to that. Let me answer that next week. I'll give you a better answer next week instead of the top of my head. Okay. Anabaptists, Hutterites, and Amish. I'm working on my own Amish at the moment, actually, with part of my effort to... Actually, I want to head up the Amish tech support desk. That's my goal. All right. No, I'll answer that next week, though. Randy, I'll give you the last question for tonight.
Actually, this is questions about 2 Corinthians 12:7.
Uh-huh.
Specifically where it says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And that word torment, there's another, you know, word that's optional. It says it could be beat me. What is that word, I guess, in the Greek, and what is it normally used for? Is it emotional, spiritual, physical?
The term is kalaphizo, and I don't know that I've ever seen it before. Let's see, kalaphizo. It's not jumping out at me like it's a favorite word, an old friend from years back. Kalaphizo has five New Testament uses, and it's translated differently all five times that it shows up. Kalaphizo. It appears to all be physical, yeah. Matthew 26:67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. That's at the arrest of Jesus. Mark 14, again, they spat at him and blindfolded him and to beat him with their fists. 1 Corinthians 4:11, roughly treated. And we were hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. The thorn in the flesh to torment me. And 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So, yeah, right there at first glance, and what Glenn said, all the uses are physical related to that. Think about, too, when Satan afflicted Job, it was physical from his head to his toes with boils. It was a physical affliction there. So that's that would be consistent with Job's own thorn in the flesh, Job's own satanic affliction. Yeah, you're welcome. All right, well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week and or send me an email in the meantime. Again, don't forget, get your picture taken. And if we don't have your directory information yet, let us know that as well. We will add you to the new directory. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are in the first section of this chapter called Confidence and Courage in Conflict, verses 1 through 6. And we are studying the details of this warfare under point 5. If you missed any of the previous classes, I won't take time to go back and review that. They're sitting there on the website. Those MP3 files are minding their own MP3 business, and you can download them at your leisure. Point 5 in the outline, our warfare is detailed. And here is a word-by-word study of verses 4 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And a lot of meat we got to dig out of this. And it may seem tedious, but don't fall for the Micah, oh my, how dry, how boring, how tedious. All right? That as we study to show ourselves approved, a little bit here, a little bit there, this is exactly the nature of what we do. All right. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So far under this, we have covered 2 points. And we're ready tonight, I think, to move on to the third. First of all, understand, I get excited about pronouns, right? But if all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that includes the pronouns. And how do we profit from a pronoun? Well, what kind of conflict is this? What kind of warfare is this? It's our warfare. The angelic conflict in the dispensation of the church is our warfare. Strateia haemon. It is our warfare. It's not somebody else's fight. It's our fight. And it makes all the difference in the world when you personalize it. We've discussed this before in a different context. We described it with respect to taking ownership of the gospel. Paul talks about my gospel. According to my gospel, we need to have that same sense of ownership. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our gospel. It's my gospel. It's the good news that saved me. And I want to be able to proclaim that to anybody that wants to ask about the hope that is within me. I want to claim ownership of the gospel. It is mine, as He's entrusted me with it. Here's another issue that I want to take ownership of. I want to claim total custody of the warfare. And that's the way it's described here. Our warfare. The weapons of our warfare. It's our fight. And once you personalize it, once you lay claim to it, once you realize that you have a stake in it, you start getting serious about it. It's not somebody else's fight. We're not mercenaries. We're not just serving and fighting somebody else's battle where we really don't care about the outcome. We do care about the outcome. And we're not fighting somebody else's battle. We're fighting our battle. We ourselves are very much in danger. If we do not have victory, the defeats are unthinkable. We might be hampered in our understanding of this because our nation has been so victorious recently. And it appears as if, when we go to war, that whoever we choose to go to war with is already going to lose because we're just so awesome. All right. And it's been a while since we've lost a war. And it's been a while since we've been in a war. I think about the perspective that children have today of World War II. And they just take it for granted that it was a given we were going to win. It was a given the Japanese were going to lose, the Germans were going to lose. That was not a given. All right? And if you study it and understand the ways in which we could have lost, it becomes quite interesting. Now, we want to personalize this war. This is our warfare, and the consequences are dire if we lose. I enjoy, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson, The Patriot, all right, and I enjoy the little speech he makes very early in the movie about how this war is going to be fought on our land, amongst our children, amongst our families are going to see this, and recognize that's the truth. Why is it that children are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2? Children, young men, old men, fathers. Why do you have the different age levels there? And every age level is a combatant in the angelic conflict. And I hope that through the study of this chapter that many of these things come alive for us. So the angelic conflict in the dispensation of the church is our warfare. Our weapons are not fleshly, but God-powered. And here's the contrast. Our hopla, our weapons. First of all, God tells us what they are not, and then He tells us what they are. First of all, what are they? They are hopla, H-O-P-L-A in the plural, H-O-P-L-O-N in the singular. But don't think of it in the singular because they are plural. Plural weapons. That's different than what we have in Ephesians 6 where we have a singular sword. Here we have plural weapons, very similar to what we have in the called the weapons of righteousness in chapter 6 and verse 7. Again, it's plural. Weapons for the right hand and for the left. Plural weapons. We have two hands, so hold a weapon in each hand. And the idea there. Also called instruments in Romans 6. I love the way the Holy Spirit coordinated us to reach this study at the same time that our other series puts us in Romans chapter 6. And we get to learn about presenting the members of our body as either instruments or also weapons. Okay, there's nothing wrong with translating it weapons in the Romans context like we translate it weapons in the 2 Corinthians context or the John 18 context when the officers and chief priests and soldiers went out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't take instruments with them. They took weapons. All right, they took lanterns and torches and weapons in order to arrest Jesus in the garden. Likewise, put on the armor of light. In Romans 13:12, could be take up the weapons of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So we have weapons, plural. And I like the fact that it's generic. It's not a term for sword. It's not a term for hammer. It's not a term for knife. Not a term for dagger. It's a generic term for weapon. And we may have an assortment of weapons that will be brought to bear in various combat activities. All right, what are they not? They're not fleshly. They're not fleshly. They're not sarkikos. They're not mortal. They're not human. They're not of this realm. Think about it. The testing that we encounter, 1 Corinthians 10:13, all testing is common to man. What does that mean? It means it's within the scope of humanity. But is that where our weapons are? Are our weapons in the realm of humanity? Are our weapons in the realm of the flesh? No. Okay. Strictly speaking, it's a different term there. It's anthropinos in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's sarkikos here, but they are related forms. They are not related forms, but related concepts. And everything that we saw pertaining to fleshly. It's not necessarily limited to understanding. You think fleshly, you think carnal, out of fellowship. That's a good way to think of fleshly, but that's not the only way to think of fleshly. This term is used for carnal believers as opposed to spiritual believers. When you're out of fellowship, you're fleshly. But this word is also used of fleshly in contrast with spiritually and divine, which is what we have here. The idea that it's not a flesh and blood weapon. It's not a mortal weapon. It is, in fact, a divinely powerful weapon. Powerful to God. Dunatos to Theo. And here you want to get not just the word dunatos. You can do word studies on dunatos for hours on end. And dunamis and dunamai and different forms. But here, the phrase itself is interesting. Dunata, it's neuter plural there to match hopla. Dunata to Theo. Powerful to God. To God. And that, I believe, that idiom is where we're truly going to, hopefully, appreciate what this power is all about. Because there's about 115 different ways you can render that idiom. And to saturate our understanding with what this conflict is means that we need the totality of Scripture, specifically the New Testament related to the church. We need to have a comprehensive understanding of our warfare so that we can come back to this passage and properly identify which of those 115 options is the best way to take the idiom to Theo. To God. All right? Powerful to God. And in what way do we take that? And is this even a Greek idiom, or is this reflective of a Hebraism? Is it reflective of a Hebrew expression? And a lot of different options and considerations that go into this. Is this powerful to God as a dative case expressing close personal interest? Is this an ethical dative, as Moulton and Howard and Turner present it? Is this in the eyes of God, in the face of God, in the presence of God? Is this similar to a Hebrew idiom related to that, that our weapons are powerful in God's face and powerful in God's sight? Or is it more than that? Are they actually truly powerful as expressions of God's own power? Which is how I take it, and we'll expand upon that, I think, as we flesh this out. It could also be a superlative idiom. It could, when you say that something is powerful to God, that means that it is as powerful as omnipotence. There is nothing more powerful than God, right? So if our weapons are powerful to God, then it's a superlative idiom. And that's somewhat reflective of a Hebrew expression where they have the lamed prefix attached to Elohim. And many things that are something Leohim, then it's just to God, and it's an expression of an superlative, the absolute most powerful imaginable. All right. So they're not fleshly weapons. They are God-powered. And I like that translation, or I like that understanding, God-powered. Now, the next thing we want to look at, point C, the destruction of fortresses. Why do we have these powerful weapons? Why do we have armor? Why do we have the sword of the Spirit that is the Rhema to Theu? Why do we have anything that He's given us by His grace? We don't have it for the sake of having it. I want to be clear on that. Too many believers think that's the point. Why do we have eternal life? So that we have it? No. The possession is designed for a purpose. We have eternal life so that our redeemed fellowship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, doesn't stop when we physically die. And we have eternal life so that we enjoy that fellowship and fulfilling the plan of God for all eternity. It's not the point of having it to have it. Likewise, a spiritual gift. I don't have my spiritual gift for the purpose of having the gift of pastor-teacher. I have it for the purpose of using the gift of pastor-teacher. I have it for pursuing the ministries and effects that a gifted pastor-teacher is expected to pursue. We don't suit up in the armor so that we look awesome. We look all impressive in our armor, right? Because, chicks dig a guy in uniform, right? And so we get suited up in our armor and we have this sword, right? Another movie quote. You know how to use that thing? All right. Yeah, believers have this sword, but do they know how to use it? Do they have any training in how to use it? There's a lot more to it than simply the pointy end goes into the other man. Okay? Now, the destruction of fortresses. This is the purpose for the weapons that are divinely powerful. God has given us divinely powerful weapons in order to, for the purpose of, with the result that these fortresses can be and will be destroyed. And if we are not destroying fortresses, then we are living in defiance of God's purpose for giving us these weapons in the first place. Remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. Who in the Old Testament was given divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses? I would put forth that believers of Old Testament times did not have a clue related to the angelic conflict that we engage in on a daily basis. What are those fortresses? Well, they're defined for us right here. I'll give you the vocabulary in a moment, but beyond vocabulary, just look to the context to see if the Bible defines its own terms. What are those fortresses? Well, they're defined. And it's neat because we have the noun destruction in verse 4. And we have the verb destroying, participle. But you got the noun destruction in verse 4 and the verb destroying in verse 5. Something else, which is a clue that tells us that this is rather Hebraic in thought. It's an expression that's fairly common in Hebrew construction to have a noun and a verb related like this. If you walk a walk, or you sacrifice a sacrifice, or you there's no shortage of Hebrew expressions like that. Here we're destroying destruction. The destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, and here they are, speculations and lofty things. Speculations, and not just some lofty things or any old lofty thing, every lofty thing. If you allow one lofty thing to remain lofty, then a fortress continues to be in place. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, it's interesting. You could take that raised up against the knowledge of God and attach it actually to both the speculations and the lofty thing. Either way you attach it, the point being is that these lofty things have been lifted up in opposition to, in hostility against, as competition for God Himself and our knowledge of God, our fellowship with God, our intimacy with God. And so everything that gets in your way of knowing God more, everything that intrudes on Bible class attendance, everything that intrudes upon your priestly function, your soldier function, your ambassadorial function, it may seem like a good thing. And in itself may be a fine, acceptable thing. You got liberty to do it. but it has become a lofty thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. And the moment it reaches that status, it's got to be destroyed. It's got to be demolished. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and idols. And if you're not destroying this fortress, you're not taking the thoughts captive. So the destruction of fortresses allows us to take our own thoughts captive. And you'll notice the "we are destroying" in the first part of verse 5 is parallel to "we are taking" in the second part of verse 5. These are described here as activities that coincide. In other words, by doing the one, we're doing the other. You could think of it that way. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until you destroy those fortresses, how can you take your thoughts captive? Where do you think your thoughts are before you take them captive? They're inside those fortresses. You going to take those thoughts captive? Bust down those fortresses. And then you take custody. You take custody of those thoughts. Because until you do, your thoughts are not where they need to be. And you know it. I know it. We all know it. What happens? Romans 12 tells us what happens when you fail to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What happens? You're conformed to this world. What do you think conformity to this world is all about? Conformity to this world takes your thinking and puts it in those fortresses, in those reasonings, in those lofty things, satanic things. After we can give you all the vocabulary pertaining to speculations and lofty things, I think you'll understand lofty things is the realm of satanic cosmos wisdom. He's the prime I will, self-exaltation kind of guy. And his whole program is about lofty things. His whole program is about how I will ascend, and I will raise my throne, and I will be higher. It's all about lofty things. Jesus is just the opposite. The mentality of Jesus is not self-exaltation, but humbling. He made himself lower than the angels. He made himself lower. He humbled himself. And that's the pattern we're supposed to follow. Not to pursue some lofty thing, but to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us at the proper time. We get to become imitators of Christ that way. All right, so again, point C, the destruction of fortresses, parentheses, speculations and lofty things. The destruction of fortresses allows us to take our own thoughts captive. All right, you ready to learn how to destroy something? Destruction. We have both a noun and a verb here. Destruction and destroying under subpoint one. Destruction and destroying. Destruction and destroying. We'll take a couple of terms and I'll show you where they apply. First of all, the noun, kathairesis. Be careful with this because your eye will read this wrong and you'll think it's something else. Kathairesis. K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. It's not catharsis and it's not our word for cleansing. If you've done some studies on that, it looks like that until you notice the spelling, and you start to notice, wait a minute, that's a different word. Kathairesis. Iro is to lift or to move, to carry. Kata, down. And so you're bringing down. You're tearing down. You're demolishing. A wall is up, and you bring it down. Sometimes it's simply take down. When they removed the body of Christ off the cross, this was the verb they used. They took his body down off the cross. So it doesn't necessarily have to be in a violent, destructive, demolition kind of way. It could simply be, a more simple approach to bringing something down. However, in combat metaphor, it is always destructive and it always pertains to demolitions and things of that nature. Likewise, in construction contrast, which we'll see, in building metaphors, it is always destructive as opposed to constructive. All right, we have it here in verse 4, the noun. The verb, as I said, is in verse 5. We also have it in verse 8, which we'll follow up in the second section of this chapter, verses 7 through 11. But in verse 8, Paul says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, notice now, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Not for destroying you. I will not be put to shame. His gift and his ministry, his authority, God suited him to build up the Corinthians. And it's breaking his heart that he's got to show up and destroy. He doesn't want to. If they will destroy their own fortresses, he doesn't have to come and do it. So we have it there. Notice the contrast between building up and destroying. And they are pure antonyms, and we'll talk about that under point D. It'll come back again in 2 Corinthians 13, the end of the book, as he concludes and as he reminds them that he's supposed to be in the position of building them up. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. Remember, that was his request. I exhort you, I urge you, and then I ask that I need not be bold with the boldness with which I propose to be bold or courageous against some. Again, he's still saying, don't make me do this. Right? Don't want to do this. He will if he has to. So for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, notice, for building up and not for tearing down. There's the corollary. Their antithesis. We're supposed to be building one another up. We're not supposed to be building up fortresses. We're supposed to be tearing down fortresses. We're not supposed to be tearing down one another. And if we have the right object for each of these verbs, then we can do them both appropriately. We can do them both biblically. We can use the weapons of our warfare for the proper destruction and not try to bring them to bear against in friendly fire against brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, that's the noun, the verb, kathaireo. Again, it's the prefix kata. You've got the preposition kata, and it's prefixed in front of hireo here. Kathaireo. K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-O. Just like the noun, only with an e-o ending instead of an s-s ending. There were only three uses of the noun, but we got nine uses of the verb. Nine uses of the verb. And as I said, they're not always violent if they're taking the body of Jesus off the cross. We don't say that they were destroying his body. They were taking it down off the cross. So you see it there in Mark 15, verses 36 and 46. We have it in Luke 1:52 in the song that Mary highlights. Luke 1:52. This is where Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. And she starts celebrating how awesome the Lord is, how he's done these amazing things. She quotes a bunch of Old Testament verses. And then she says in verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down, there's our term, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He's brought down a Nebuchadnezzar. He's brought down a Belshazzar. He's brought down a Xerxes. And he's exalted a Joseph. He's exalted a Mordecai. He's exalted David. He brings down Saul and exalts David. Why? Why is this his constant pattern? Because this is the essence of the angelic conflict. Satan is the self-exalting one. Jesus Christ is the humbling one. Who are you going to imitate? And so we have it there. Luke 12:18. Here's this moron. And I'm not a name caller by nature, but Jesus called him a fool, so I figured I'd agree with my Savior. This is the knucklehead that all he's doing is living with the world. He's living in the world and for the world. Has not a thought to eternity. And he's so wealthy that he's run out of room to store his crops. And so the thought never crosses his mind that he could be generous to the poor, he could share with the needy, that he could give of his increase, that he might... No, no, the only thing that crosses his mind is he needs bigger barns. So he says, this is what I will do. I will kathaireo my barns and oikotameo bigger barns, larger ones. Tear down and build up. This is our contrast. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods because it's all mine and I'm not giving any of it up. And Jesus says, you fool, you're giving all of it up. This is the night of your death. God said to him, you fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, times of physical death are times for reflection and times to evaluate. And you find out that you didn't prepare like you thought you prepared, or you didn't have the insurance you wanted to have, or you had actually more insurance than you remembered because other insurance you forgot about showed up, and you're like, oh, wow, I forgot about that. Physical death, and you're kind of reflecting upon your planning or lack thereof. But sadly, how few believers are going to face their physical death and haven't given a single thought to what their heavenly deposits have been all these years? That's the real tragedy. And that's what we see here. All right, Luke 23:53. I don't want to take a whole lot of time with this. You understand what tearing down is about, right? I think this is taking the body off the cross. Took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb, cut into the rock where no one had ever laid before. Acts 13:19-29. Let's get to the book of Acts. Acts 13. Interesting how many of these are in Luke and Acts, right? This is a term that was common for Luke as an author that doesn't show up so much in other authors. Acts 13:19-29. Talking about doing a walk through the Bible and giving history of Israel in the Old Testament. And he talks about how when he had destroyed, that's our term, when he had torn down, when he had demolished seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And then after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So the conquest by Joshua in the promised land there, seven nations, each one larger and mightier than Israel, and they were torn down. They were destroyed. That's the use of it there. All right. Verse 29 is another reference to taking him down off the cross. 1927, they were hauling chains, I think, or pulling down a sail. I can't remember now, 1927. Oh, no. I'm sorry. Paul's talking about the scandal that erupted in Ephesus when he was ministering there and how all of the idol worshippers and silversmiths were upset that their trade was cutting into their business. And he says, not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned, pulled down from her magnificence. Now, first of all, what was Artemis's magnificence? I mean, really, objectively, did she have magnificence? Well, she sure claimed a lot. Okay, and I've seen some statues of her that have a form of magnificence, I guess you would say. I don't know. Glenn knows what I'm talking about. But dethroned from all her magnificence, her self-claimed magnificence, her self-exalted magnificence. I think all idolatry is pathetic. I mean, you have an idol, and what do you have? You have the result of what a human could fashion. And the better the craftsman, the better the idol. Somebody like me tried to make one, it'd be goofy. But someone that knows how to use tools and shape things could make an idol much better than what I could make. And yet, when it's all done, what do you do with it? You put it on a shelf, you put it in a box, you set it somewhere. Wherever you set it, that's where it's going to be until you move it again. There's an awesome God for you. Okay? All right. And then the term that we have here in 2 Corinthians 10:5, for the tearing down, the destruction, the tearing down. And again, they're lofty things. We want to bring them down. They're self-magnified. We want to put it in divine viewpoint perspective. Quit looking at things as they are outwardly. Look at it as God looks at it. If it's idolatry, He hates it. It's detestable. Bring it down. Stop exalting what God's not exalting. Bring it down. Start exalting what God is exalting. And what's item number one that God the Father is exalting? Any ideas? His Son, Jesus Christ. Start magnifying Jesus Christ, and you're a fellow worker with God the Father. And anything that's detracting from the glory of Jesus Christ, get rid of it. Pull it down. Bring it lower. And it's interesting, some things don't start off as high as they end up. You know what I mean? You know what I mean by that? There are some activities in our lives, there are some pastimes, there are some things, possessions, whatnot, and they start off kind of low, kind of on an evil level, but before you know it, they start to creep higher and higher and higher. Our priority for doctrine starts to dip lower and lower and lower. All right? And, you know, it used to be, you know, a choice of football or Bible class. It was no choice at all. And then it, well, who's playing? Okay. If it's a real good game, I might have to think about that. All right. And when you carry that to its final extent, it doesn't matter who's playing. Football comes first. Yeah, I'm just illustrating. I'm picking on football. Next Sunday happens to be the high holy day of churches cancel their services and everything else for that. All right. That's destruction and destroying. Let me highlight for you here. When the object, point C, when the object is a building or structure, if the object of this verb in context is a building or a structure, then the verb will be used in contrast with oikotomeo, to build up, to edify. And that's true in the New Testament, that's true in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that's true in pagan Greek, that's true in the Church Fathers. In the Apocrypha, and anything else you want to look at. When the object is a building or structure, this verb is in contrast with oikotomeo. Oikos, to house, you know, oikotomeo, to construct, to build. This is our word for edification. And we're to edify one another. Our standard of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be our edification productivity. What did we put into our brothers and sisters? How did we value their building up? Did we put gold, silver, and precious stones into them as we built? Or did we cut corners and put wood, hay, and stubble into them, thinking that, well, you know, it's good enough. And besides, they're not worth gold, silver, and precious stones anyway. Save that stuff for me. All right. If you put the finest in others as you edify them, that's the rewardability in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you cut those corners, then you're going to watch it burn up when the flame hits it. All right, so this is subpoint C then. When the object is a building or structure, this verb is in contrast with oikotomeo. And I failed to get you a Strong's number for oikotomeo, so if you need that, shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. As I say, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Look at those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah 49:17. I love these. These are kind of cool because I'm going to go to Kiev in a couple weeks and teach eschatology. Isaiah 49:17. This is an eschatological passage here, but he's talking about your builders and your destroyers. And your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. All the blessings of what God's going to provide for them. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. So there's the contrast. Jeremiah 49:10, another contrast. I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. All right. Another contrast between tearing down and building up. Look elsewhere in that And you'll see that there. Chapter 51, verse 34. 51 and 34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster, filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. And there's the contrast, the one who's tearing down versus the one who should be building up, and what God's going to promise to Israel when he restores them. Ezekiel 36:36, last example here. You know what? I should have double-checked some of these, because when you get into Septuagint verses, a lot of times the verses don't match up. Ezekiel 36:36. Part of what they can look forward to in the millennial kingdom as they get rebuilt. Waste places are rebuilt. The desolate land is cultivated. Now, it's interesting. The Jews today think that this is fulfilled. They think that they've done it. They think that the modern state of Israel has caused Scripture to be fulfilled. And they're so full of themselves and prideful about what they've done. But the prophets say this is what God's going to do when he regathers them after he destroys Antichrist and the forces of darkness at Armageddon. They will say this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and have planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So the Gentiles did everything they could to devastate Israel, to tear down everything, to destroy. In fact, the stated goal of Satan is to actually destroy all Jewish people. And everything that's destroyed, God himself is going to rebuild. God himself will rebuild. All right, we already saw Luke 12:18 and the contrast there. That's with the man tearing down his barns so he could build the bigger barns. Barnabas 16, verses 3 and 4 is another good example. As I said, even the church fathers after the New Testament and even the apocryphal text will use this term in an interesting way, in contrast with tearing down and building up. Anybody bring a Apocrypha with them tonight? Let's see if I can. I meant to have this bookmarked. Oh, that didn't do it. Here we go. All right. Now, this is not Bible, by the way. Don't get confused anytime I do this with the church fathers or with the Epistle of Barnabas. Does not belong in the New Testament. But there it is in verse 3. Furthermore, again, he says, behold, those who tore down this temple, those who kathaireoed this temple, will build it themselves. They will oikotameo it themselves. And then he goes on to say, hey, this is getting fulfilled now. This is happening now. And boasting over different things. All right. Won't spend any more time on that. So, again, the corollary between tearing down is what? Building up. And we want to have the proper objects in view. We ought to be tearing down what God wants torn down. We ought to be building up what God wants built up. And we don't want to be at odds with that. We don't want to have those confused. We don't want to end up building up our own fortresses and in the process tearing down one another. I think that's the nature of religiosity. That's the nature of churchianity. All right. One more church father, and we'll wrap this up. Ignatius. Point D. Ignatius took this concept seriously in his own ministry. If you ever read Ignatius, this is Ignatius to the Ephesians. Ignatius was bishop of Antioch. He lived in the late 1st century, early 2nd century. And he was martyred. And on his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters to seven churches. Okay, sound familiar? All right, now don't confuse it with Revelation or the Bible. The epistles of Ignatius don't belong in the canon. And he never claimed they did, and none of his followers ever claimed they did. But the early church fathers were very clear. They made huge distinctions between apostolic scripture and the post-apostolic church fathers. But one of the letters they wrote was to Ephesus. And so that's very interesting for us, because why? Because John wrote to Ephesus in Revelation, and Paul wrote to Ephesus in Ephesians, and we have Ephesus that's mentioned in Acts chapter 20. We know a lot about the church of Ephesus at various stages. This is kind of neat to see that the church that left its first love, or the pastor that left its first love in John's day, to see, well, what happened in the generation after that, and two generations after that, what happens, and you get little clues by reading Ignatius there. So let me open this up, and this is what we'll close with. There it is. In what chapter did I say? Chapter 13. All right, here we go. Now remember, he's on his way to be executed. He's on his way to suffer the martyr's death, and he's writing to different churches, different groups. And here he says, therefore make every effort to come together more frequently to give thanks and glory to God. In times like this, when angelic conflict is ramping up, do you want to decrease your church attendance or increase? When the fire is heating up, does Bible class become more important or less important? And prayer meeting, and fellowship time, and encouraging one another. He says, therefore, make every effort to come together more frequently to give thanks and glory to God. For when you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown. And here's where he uses the term, kathaireo. Find that interesting. When you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown and his destructiveness is nullified by the unanimity of your faith. Isn't that beautiful? Think about how Satan loves to drive wedges in, and he likes to pit believers against believers and create schisms. But if a congregation is unified, intent on one purpose, united in spirit, think about how well defended we are against those schemes. If Adam and Eve were like-minded and one in heart, think about how much stronger their defenses would have been against that. There is nothing better than peace, by which all warfare among those in heaven and those on earth is abolished. None of these things escapes your notice if you have perfect faith and love toward Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe other aspects of it there. Back up just a little bit. I know who I am and to whom I am writing. I am a convict. You have received mercy. I am in danger. You are secure. You are the highway of those who are being killed for God's sake. You are fellow initiates of Paul, who was sanctified, who was approved, who is deservedly blessed. May I be found in his footsteps when I reach God, who in every letter remembers you in Christ Jesus. I find that interesting. He understood who founded this church. He understood who he was indebted to for his own doctrine. And he wants to follow in Paul's example and be faithful until death. In any event, he was convinced that under intensified angelic conflict, we need to ramp up our participation. We need to ramp up our unity. We need to ramp up our prayer meetings, our fellowship times, our encouragement one to another. That these are the occasions where we have to have this unity. When you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown. I like that. All right. In any event, it's not Bible, but it's a man who was shaped by the Bible. Ignatius took this concept seriously in his own ministry. Thank you, Father, for your truth. I pray that as we chew on these issues, we will consider what it is in our lives that need to be torn down, the fortresses that we've constructed that need to be demolished. Open our eyes to those matters, Father, that we might be swift to obey. And I do thank you again for how your truth comes alive. Something written thousands and thousands of years ago is alive and powerful today, transforming us, renewing us, shaping us, conforming us to the image of your Son. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.